Sadly, one of the things that children become adept at is seeking to manipulate their parents. It pretty much starts from the moment they're born, and they do the non-stop crying thing until you respond. The more you respond, the more they cry. Seems like a never-ending circle. Then as they get older, they begin to use words, and so they start pulling on your heartstrings with words like, it's not fair, or you love Johnny more than me, or you hate me, or you always seem to say no. And they seem to be able to say the right thing at the right time just to try and make you feel a little bit bad and in order to get you to do what they want you to do. But you have to stand firm. And then when they get to teenagers or late teenagers and they want to begin to borrow the car, they invite all their friends to the cinema, they book the tickets, say they will drive, and then they ask to borrow the car. Now, of course, if you say no at that point, well, they've lost their money and their friends will be disappointed. And, of course, how can you say no in that situation? Or so they think. And as parents, we find being manipulated offensive because it says something about how the children value the relationship, particularly as they get older. How much more offensive is it when God's people seek to manipulate him? So firstly, we see the foolishness of God's people in verses 1 to 11. Foolishness of God's people. We saw last week how Samuel is now God's prophet. He's bringing God's word to God's people. But that word is soon forgotten as war breaks out. At verse 1, now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. Philistines camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. Now Aphek is on the kind of coastal highway north of the Philistine cities and about 22 miles as the crow flies west of Shiloh where the tabernacle is and Eli and his family are. Philistia is in the kind of south of Israel, so they're coming up north, and Israel is going out west, as it were, from Shiloh. In other words, the Philistines are encroaching on God's people in God's land. And then we read verse 2, the Philistines deploy their forces. The battle spreads. Tensions rise. And Israel's defeated. 4,000 are dead. And the soldiers return to camp. Heads hang low. Hearts are demoralized. And the elders ask. And note what they ask. It's interesting. They don't say, hey, what went wrong? Were the strategies all wrong? Did you not fight hard enough? Was it hot? Was the sun in your eyes? No, they said, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? See, the elders recognize, rightly, this defeat is not random. This is the work of the Lord. But instead of pondering that, instead of allowing that question to hang and bother them, instead of reflecting on Leviticus 26:17 or Deuteronomy 28:15, passages that explain that the Lord would bring defeat upon his people because of disobedience, instead of pondering those things, instead of calling down the prophet Samuel, the one who could reveal God's word to you, who could bring understanding and guidance and clarity, the elders answer too quickly and come up with a harebrained scheme. See verse 3. Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. And of course, the ark of the covenant was that sacred, gold-covered, portable box, which unless Israel was on the march in the wilderness, kind of sat behind the thick veil in the tabernacle in the area called the most holy place. And this box, the Ark of the Covenant, symbolized the Lord's rule, revelation, and reconciliation. Symbolized his rule because he was enthroned on the cherubim, verse 4. It symbolized His revelation, because it contained the copies of the Ten Commandments. It symbolized his reconciliation with his people, because over the ark, the blood was sprinkled to atone for the sins of Israel. In other words, the ark pointed to the Lord, the ruling, speaking, forgiving God. And of course, the ark was also a sign of the Lord leading his people, not least against their enemies in battle, Numbers 10:35. And perhaps all this came to the mind of the elders as they pondered Israel's defeat. Perhaps they remembered how central the ark had been at the Jordan River stopping in Joshua 3, or the destruction of the Jericho in Joshua 6. Perhaps in their mind they kind of needed to return to the old ways, to the old faith, in order to experience one of the Lord's old-time deliverances. Whatever it was, they summoned the ark. See verse 3, that it may go with us and save us from the hand of the enemies. They're not calling on the Lord. They're calling for the ark. They're not in prayer to the Lord. They haven't summoned the prophet to explain or to call upon him and ask for the Lord's help or the Lord's presence. And the prophet has certainly not said, hey, the Lord says, take the ark as a sign of his presence with you into battle. No, they've just gone for the ark. They've neglected the Lord. Their assumption is something like this. If we bring the ark to battle, the Lord will be forced to deliver us to protect his honor. Should something happen to the ark, it would make the Lord the loser. And naturally, he will not allow this to happen. He would have to save us now. His honor's at stake. And in their minds, they now have God under pressure because they have the sign of his presence. In their mind, to have God's furniture is to have God's power. The ark is their religious ace in the hole. They're seeking to twist God's arm the way the teenager seeks to twist the parent's arm to get the car to go to the cinema. They're using the ark like a lucky charm, like a rabbit's foot or a golden horseshoe. Or that special vest that footballers wear underneath their shirt. It's not faith. It's superstition. They're not calling on the Lord. Their hope is in the ark. But to battle they went. And the arrival of the ark lifts the morale of the Israelites. There's a great cheer upon the ark's arrival, verse 5. It's such a cheer that it makes the ground shake. And the ark's arrival causes the Philistines great fear, verse 7. A God has come into the camp. We're in trouble. Woe to us, verse 8. Who will deliver us? Oh, the Philistines had heard of how the Lord had struck down Egypt. They'd heard of the plagues. I mean, no wonder they're afraid. There's a God in the camp. And yet with a call, verse 9, a call to be strong, to fight well, to resist being slaves of the Hebrews, they go out and fight. And in view of all the hype, the enthusiasm of Israel on one hand, the fear of the Philistines on the other hand, verse 10 comes as a surprise. The Israelites are defeated. Every man flees to his tent. The slaughter is very great. 30,000 are lost. But worse yet, verse 11, the ark is captured. And in the minds of Israel, as they witnessed this and heard this, they'd have drawn only one conclusion. The Lord has suffered defeat. The Lord was unable to deliver. The Lord is a loser. Now, chapters 5 and 7 will show he's far from being a loser and he's still very much in control. But he will not be treated as if he's a rabbit's foot, or that he can be controlled by the whims of his people, or that he can be used or demanded upon or tricked to act. Now, God will rather suffer shame in Philistia for a while than allow his people to carry on a false relationship with him, to allow them to continue to think of him in a superstitious way. God would rather allow his people to be disappointed with him if it'll awaken them to the sort of God he really is. And over the next few chapters, God will reveal the kind of God he is. He'll show who's really in control as he mocks the Philistines' God Dagon, as he brings plagues and illnesses on the Philistines. But for now, he wants his people to know, I'm not a God to be controlled. I'm not a God to be used. I'm not some lucky charm. And we must be careful not to think that we could be immune from such superstition or a rabbit foot theology, as Dow Ralph Davis calls it. You know, when we start to try to control God, not seek him, when we start to use him rather than to submit to him, when we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness, when we're interested in success, not repentance. It's rabbit foot theology. When I was doing my A-levels 20 years ago, everyone used to take in a lucky mascot. At the time, I seem to remember that people were taking in these kind of coloured trolls. I don't know if you remember them, if you were kind of old enough. They were ugly looking, and then they had kind of bright, shiny hair. And the different colour hair meant you kind of had a different coloured lucky troll. And everyone would take these into their, aged 18, seriously, into their exams and put them on their desk. I, on the other hand, took in my Bible. Amazingly, I was allowed it. To either sit on my desk or underneath my chair. Sadly, they wouldn't allow me to have it when I was at theological college, but that's another story. Somehow, I thought by having my Bible there, it would remind me of God's presence and help, that somehow by having it, God would help me more, surely. His Bible's in the room with me. And the truth is, I was using it like others were using their lucky trolls. And in God's mercy, for his honor and for my good, God allowed me to be disappointed in him and to suffer shame, then allow me to think of him in that way. It turns out that God is not in the habit of turning a lazy, ignorant student's economic paper into an A star. And I got what I deserved, an N. Near miss, not quite, and very clearly not an F. Rabbit foot theology. How quick we are to turn to such thinking. What is behind a church's 24-hour prayer vigil for 7 days? Is it a desire to be earnest with God? To plead with him in some manner? Possibly. Or is there some thinking that if we simply organize and orchestrate such coverage, then God will answer our prayers? God will be forced to answer after all our effort. I mean, we've prayed for 24 hours and 7 days. Surely, surely God will answer them. Is there some of our thinking in that? Perhaps we think the same with regard to our quiet times. See, do we do our quiet times because we desire to delight in meeting with our Lord? Because we desire to just enjoy him, because it is a good thing and a right thing? Or has it subtly changed to be a thinking that if I have a good quiet time, things will go better today? If I don't have a good quiet time, things won't go well today. As long as I've had my quiet time, my business will flourish, the children will be better behaved, my life will go well. And we subtly change something that is good into, rabbit foot theology. That as long as we've done, then we can presume upon the Lord. Then we can assume the Lord will show us favor. Maybe you think similarly about church on a Sunday. You attend on a Sunday morning, and because you've attended, God now must help you. See, by attending, God will now look favorably on me and bless me. That somehow, just by being here, I've earned his favor, and now I can call upon him and use him. But you see, whenever the church or God's people stop confessing, thou art worthy, and begin chanting, however subtly, thou art useful, then we know we've turned God into a lucky rabbit foot. And we must repent of such thinking. We must allow our thinking of God to be corrected by His Word, that we are those who seek and submit, not control and use. Our God is sovereign. He's the ruler. He's the creator. And He's our Heavenly Father. He wants to give us good things. He will do what is best for us. We do not need to manipulate Him with funny religious rituals, or that somehow thinking our actions means He owes us, that somehow because we've done this, He can now be used, that somehow we can earn His favor. No, He loves us. We're His children. Because of Jesus' death, we already have His favor. Jesus' death doesn't just secure my place in heaven. It makes me an eternal child of God. A child who is loved. A child who is in eternal favor with God my Father. We do not have to manipulate Him. We're His children. We're called to seek and submit, not control and use. Trusting our Father will always do what is best for us. Looking to Him and calling on Him, not thinking we could earn it. So let's repent where we've tried to control and instead humbly submit, trusting His good eternal purposes for us. Firstly then, the foolishness of God's people. Secondly, the faithfulness of God's judgment, verses 12 to 18. The faithfulness of God's judgment. See, as the Israelites flee the slaughter, one Benjamite runs the 22 miles to Shiloh. His clothes are torn, there's dust on his head as a display of his mourning. And when he arrives, sitting in Shiloh by the side of the road, watching and waiting for news, is Eli. His heart, verse 13, fearful because of the ark. After all, he was the high priest. He was the one who allowed it. He was the one who presumably went beyond the veil to gather it. No wonder he was fearful of what might happen to it. And as the man begins to share the fateful news, the whole town begins to cry. They're mourning the loss of 30,000 troops. And Eli hears the outcry and asks, what's the meaning of the uproar? And the narrator helpfully reminds us, Eli's 98 years old, he's unable to see what is happening. All he can hear is this outcry. And the man runs over to tell the leader of Israel what has happened. Verse 16, I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day. Well, what happens? Asks Eli. Israel fled before the Philistines. The army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. But Eli, that's not the worst of it. The worst of it, the ark has been captured by the Philistines. And as the man mentions the capture of the ark, Eli falls backward off his chair, toppled as it were from his throne, his position of leadership. And his neck breaks and he dies because he was an old man and heavy. Heavy because he was a fatty. Because he had eaten too much of the finger-licking good food stolen from God's sacrifices. Heavy, because he was weighed down with the sin he had permitted in his own life and household. Heavy, because he was weighed down with the sin that he as the high priest had allowed the ark to be used in this way and captured. Heavy, and now dead. And right there in those two verses, we see the utter faithfulness of God, the faithfulness to His Word. Remember chapter 2, verse 34, or 343? God has promised that Eli's household would be judged and destroyed for their wickedness as God's priests. And a sign of His judgment would be that His two thieving, irreligious sons would be killed on the same day. And as if to kind of underline that this was what was happening, Hophni and Phinehas kept being mentioned through his passage. I don't know whether you noticed. Have a look, verse 4. It's Hophni and Phinehas who go out with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Verse 11, after hearing of the great slaughter of the 30,000 and the capture of the Ark, we learn that Hophni and Phinehas are dead. And now here mentioned again, verse 17, Hophni and Phinehas are dead. The death of these two boys, the death of Eli, it's not random, but part of God's judgment. It's his faithfulness to his word. God is faithful. He promised he would judge, and he did. And his faithfulness in his judgment is also evidence of his faithfulness to his people. Because he's removing corrupt leadership. A leadership that had led Israel away from the true and living God and instead caused Israel to treat God as a lucky rabbit's foot. God's name might be dishonored in Philistia for a while, but in Israel, God is beginning to restore his name, purify his people through his faithful judgment. And as we see his faithfulness to judge here, it's a reminder that he has promised to judge all. That Acts 17:31, he has set a day when he will judge the world, a day when Jesus will come again in judgment. And for those not trusting in Jesus, it's a day to be feared, a day to be trembled at, just as Eli had. Because on that day, one will be judged for their sin, for their rejection of Christ. But in God's mercy, he's provided a way for us to avoid that. Jesus on the cross bore the punishment that we rightly should face so that we might not have to on that final day. God will judge. He's faithful in judgment. He was faithful in judgment to Eli. He'll be faithful in judging on that final day. The question is, are you ready? Are you prepared to take the punishment for your own sin? Or will you allow Jesus to bear it for you? God's judgment of Eli and his family is a reminder he will judge, that there is a day that is coming, a day set when Jesus will come. God is utterly faithful to his word. It's a reminder to both believer and non-believer. For the believer, it should spur us to want to keep proclaiming the good news of Jesus in light of that day. For the non-believer, are you ready? Are you ready for that day? God is faithful in judgment. And then thirdly, the flight of God's presence, verse 19 to 22, the flight of God's presence. See verse 19, Phinehas' wife is pregnant. The news that the ark has been captured, that her father-in-law is dead and her husband is dead, unsurprisingly causes her to go into labor. But such is her pains that she dies as a result of giving birth. And yet with her dying words, she speaks greater wisdom and theology than her husband Phinehas the priest has done in his whole life. See, with her dying words, she names her little boy Ichabod, which means no glory. See, she's gathered what has happened. She's seen the seriousness of all that has taken place. She understands that this is part of God's judgment on her family, but also on her nation. The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. And such is the significance of what she says that she repeats it. The glory has departed from Israel. Or literally, the glory has gone into exile. And that glory is the sense of who God is. It represents his presence. It was often manifest in a cloud over the tabernacle. It was that which revealed him. And his presence has now departed. Now, in truth, the glory had already departed before the ark was captured. It was because the glory had departed that the ark was taken. But God had withdrawn from his people. And he withdrew them because of Israel's sin. Everyone did as they saw fit. Judges 21:25. There was corrupt leadership. Priests abusing the sacrificial system. The nation treating God as a lucky charm. And because of it, God's glory is removed. His presence departs. Should not have been a surprise to them. Leviticus 26 speaks of him setting his face against them if they disobeyed. And the ark being taken is concrete evidence of his departure. Now, in many ways, his departure is also part of his grace to them. For in withdrawing from them, surely the hope is the people will be shocked into repentance. That they'll see the seriousness of their actions. It will cause them to hunger for him as their God, not their lucky charm. You see, his departure is a tragedy. It's also a demonstration of his grace, as the next few chapters will highlight. But for us, we need to heed the warning and see the grace that God at times does withdraw his presence from us because of sin. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, gives numerous examples of why this might be. So he says, oh, well, because of the sin of laziness in our souls. That is, we're not depending on God as we should be. We're not calling out to him as we ought to be. In many ways, it's what the Israelites were doing. They went for the ark rather than call on the Lord. Or he says, because we love the world too much. And he writes, and when God is gone, we see the world's emptiness. Or maybe because we've taken God's presence for granted as common. So his departure helps us to prize it once more. Maybe God departs to make sin repulsive within us. A particular sin, a persistent sin that needs to be revealed and dealt with. And his departure causes us to examine ourselves and see the sin and deal with the sin, that we might be able to enjoy his presence once more. Now, the Lord's departure is not always because of sin. David experienced the sense of God's departure as he fled from Saul. The Psalms speak of that experience, and they don't put it in terms of him sinning in any way, be that the sin of laziness or the sin of loving the world around him or taking God's presence for granted. It seems that in God's grace, he withdrew his presence just so that David would hunger and thirst for him more than he did. But often God's presence is withdrawn, like with the Israelites, because of our sin. And so there's a seeming distance. There's a seeming lack of intimacy in our prayer and our worship. It's a sense even of desertion. Puritans spoke of this sense in two ways. They described it either as a sense of God suspending the influence of the Spirit. In other words, a sense of God not at work in our lives. Or they spoke of it as a withdrawal of his comfort, the sweet manifestations of his favor, his face veiled to us. That sense that as we pray, our prayers just don't seem to be answered, that there seems to be a blockage in the way, that there just seems to be a heaviness on our hearts. Sense of God. Presence departed. But in no way does his desertion mean we lose our salvation. Or that somehow his spirit departs us. No, we're utterly safe as those who love Jesus. As those who have trusted in Christ's death and resurrection. But because he loves us, just as he did Israel, he sometimes allows us to feel as if he has deserted us. That we might hunger and thirst for him once more. That we might be reconciled to him rightly once again. And we need to see it as his grace to us. It's part of his disciplining of us. That he is concerned. That we rightly worship him. that we rightly hunger and thirst for him, that we rightly treat him as the God he is and not as a lucky charm to be controlled and used and abused. And if you're experiencing that sense of desertion, that sense of God's presence removed, don't ignore it. Examine yourself. Pray with others. Talk it through with a wiser, older Christian, so that you might experience the intimacy of being a child of your Heavenly Father once more and know the sweet manifestations of his favor. We serve a God who is faithful in spite of our foolishness, in spite of our desire to use him and control him. But we serve a God who will judge, who will not tolerate our wrong worship, but who will do whatever is necessary for our good, even allowing us to sense his desertion, that we might hunger and thirst rightly for him. Such is his grace to us. We're going to sing. And as the band come up, it'd be good to pause and ponder these things that we have been thinking about. Search our hearts to see where it is we're using God as a lucky rabbit's foot. Wonder our hearts to see, particularly if we're sensing that sense of desertion. Our song in one sense picks up in a different way, but I once was lost in darkest night. It's talking of initially of our salvation, but in one sense it's that same sense, isn't it, of when we're feeling that sense of abandonment. We know the way back is always the gospel, back to Jesus. Ponder for a minute, and then we'll sing the song we rehearsed, as it were, at the beginning.